Be seated.
We've already heard the message, haven't we?
Yes.
And we've already seen the message. Both the Lord's table and baptism remind us and declare to us God's strong desire, God's strong delight to save sinners like you, sinners like me. And he does this entirely, and he does this exclusively through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that one day God will judge you, and he will require of you righteousness. And when you hear that, I pray your conscience is alive and active and is saying to you, I don't have such a righteousness to offer to God. And God graciously provides to you and to me all of the righteousness that he requires in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. By simple faith alone. The reformers in Latin called that sola fide. By faith alone, in Christ alone, sinners like you and me are made right with God. We're remade to reflect a rightness with God. Is this happening to you?
Amen.
And God does this fully. And God does this permanently. This is the gospel. And there is no other gospel. The Apostle Paul said this very famously in Romans 1, didn't he? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. These are astounding words when you consider the context in which they're written. Paul has just reassured these Roman believers that he has this intense desire and intense determination to live for Christ and preach Christ in Rome. And it's astounding when you realize what Paul had already experienced as a follower of Jesus. He's already been imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been hunted down in Thessalonica. And he had been mocked in Athens. He had to be smuggled out of Berea to avoid being killed. Wherever he went, Paul's message was met with either ridicule or rage. His experience with gospel living and gospel proclaiming had brought him tremendous personal hardship. And yet this letter to the Romans, as you know, drips with joy. And it drips with enthusiasm and confidence. He cannot wait to get to Rome to serve as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ in that place. He's eager to be in the very heart of the empire God used to crucify his Son. He's eager to be in the heart of the empire that was, at the time of Paul's writing, revving up its cruel war on Jesus' followers. And so you can't read these words without asking yourself, you know, how do you explain that kind of bold confidence in the gospel? How do you explain a willingness to publicly identify with a message that is so openly ridiculed and devalued by every culture in every generation? And we need to wrestle with this today as individuals. We need to wrestle with this today as a church. What will prompt any of us to be deliberate, bold, courageous ambassadors for Christ in an age that is now said to be post-Christian? Have you heard this? An age in which gospel living and gospel proclaiming so often is met with ridicule and rage. Well, these two verses in Romans 1 provide an answer. Romans 1, 16 and 17 really comprise the heart of true Christianity. And they tell us why all who know Christ can live with joy. Gospel joy. Gospel enthusiasm. Gospel courage. And so you might ask yourself, does this describe me? Do I have gospel joy? Do I have gospel enthusiasm? Gospel confidence? And these two verses tell us why we can boldly live for Christ, unashamedly speak for Him. Do you live boldly for Christ? Unashamed to speak of Jesus outside the walls of a church? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Power to do what? To overthrow evil in the human heart. The Christian does not trust himself to be made right with God. The Christian does not trust himself to be remade in the image of God. And likewise, the church, Christians collectively, do not put trust in earthly power, political influence, some culturally relevant charisma that somehow is winsome enough to get people thinking about Jesus. We don't put our trust in clever arguments. We don't put our trust in our well-stocked gun cabinets. We don't put our trust in shouting down people online. No, the gospel itself and the gospel alone is the power of God to save. Do you believe this? Who will the gospel save? Everyone who believes. And if the church needs to be reminded of anything these days, it is this. God's power is not absent when the church is marginalized. God's power is not absent when the church is outvoted in the public square, misrepresented in media, unrepresented or even ridiculed in arts and culture. Don't ever think that. God's power is not absent when his people are outnumbered or mislabeled. God's power is present where his gospel is present. Is his gospel present in you? Listen, when Rome's first readers, Paul's first readers, thought of power, they thought of Rome. Of all the empires the world had ever known, the Roman Empire dominated like no other. The Roman army was feared. Everywhere it went, conquering nations, the conquered people were required to proclaim publicly allegiance to Caesar. The Roman Caesar was worshipped as God. Rome epitomized global power militarily and culturally and politically, intellectually. And yet Paul says what? I am not ashamed of the gospel because that a far greater power has burst onto the world scene. It's the very power of God himself. It's international in its influence. It's relentless in its spread. It's invincible in its nature. And this power is the gospel. This power is unlike the power of Rome in every way, perhaps, except one. Gospel power, like Roman power, lays waste to its enemies. And what do I mean by that? I simply mean this. The gospel's enemies are not people. Some of you need to sit up straight and pay attention. The gospel's enemies are not people. They are not political parties. The gospel's enemies are not foreign nations or people who don't look like you and me. The gospel's enemies are sin and death and Satan and hell. And the gospel is the very power of God to conquer man's greatest enemies. So rather than thinking, Christians, that you are powerless to change a family, to change a neighborhood, a community, a nation, perhaps, Paul says to us in Romans 1, the gospel gives the very power of God to change lives. And only the gospel has the power to save and change people for all eternity. Do you believe this? So these two verses in Romans 1, that was all the prelude, by the way. None of that counts against my time. These two verses in Romans 1 are a synopsis of the gospel itself. But here's the thing. They are also a very practical and personal text to apply to ourselves. Are we eager to identify publicly with this Jesus? Are we eager to live for and share with others apart from Christ this gospel? Or are we ashamed of this gospel? Do you realize that shame remains this world's favorite enemy against the Christian? You and I will do almost anything to avoid shame. And we're not ashamed to speak up for our sports teams. We're not ashamed to speak up for our political candidates. We're not ashamed to voice our thoughts on wearing a mask and getting a shot, or not wearing a mask and not getting a shot. Is anyone else sick of that? But are we so eager to share Christ? We're not ashamed to go to church. We're not even ashamed to invite others to come to church. That's a wonderful thing to do. But do we have an enthusiasm, a lack of personal shame to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in everyday life? Out there, where it is not known, you know, this gospel jargon that we sometimes use. So let's just assume that as unashamed, gospel living, gospel proclaiming people in our Rome, our rebellious corner of God's world, let's consider these verses. Why exactly is the gospel the very power of God? The gospel is powerful to accomplish salvation, Paul says, because of what is revealed in it. Look at verse 17. Because of what is revealed in it. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what's he talking about? Listen, all people on this planet are living toward a certain day in which God will judge them by the standard of his righteousness. My neighbors, your neighbors, some of my family members, some of your family members, your classmates, all people. And you as well. How will you fare on your own, do you suppose, when your life is placed on one side of the scale, as it were, and is balanced on the other side of the scale with the perfect holiness of God? Paul actually answers that question for us, so you don't even have to come up with your own answer. Verse 18 of this same chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This is why so often when I hear someone say to me, well, I don't need to hear this stuff from you. I'm an atheist. I'll say, you know what? I don't think you're an atheist. I really don't. Because the Bible says only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And you don't seem like a fool to me. Your own conscience tells you that God is. You look at the created realm and you have an understanding that God is. The thoughts bouncing around in your head, brought to you by your conscience as one made to know God. And God says to us in His Word that only His wrath awaits ungodliness. Only His wrath awaits unrighteousness in men and women. You know God is holy. You know you are not. Your own conscience screams this as the Scripture is read to you. And how will you stand on this certain day of judgment? And you know, some people say, well, you've heard this response before, as have I. I hope it works out okay. I mean, I hope that the way I've chosen to live my life is somehow commendable to God. At least it outweighs the stuff that I've done that I know is not commendable to God. I'm just hoping it all works out okay. Maybe you're here this morning, just by providence. But you've got that very thought in your head right now. I'm just hoping it works out okay. Well, the message of the gospel is that you don't have to wait to the end of your earthly life. You don't have to wait until the end of human history, Judgment Day, to discover the results of God's righteous judgment of you. You know today of your sin. You know today of the judgment that awaits all sin. And today you can accept God's righteousness in place of your own unrighteousness and be saved. You can turn to Christ. You see, the gospel does not come to us telling us what we need to do for God. That's why it's such good news. There is no do-it-yourself path to God. The gospel comes to us with the good news of what God in Christ has done for you, what He's done for me. And if we believe in Jesus, we will have this righteousness. All I need as a sinner, God has provided me in Jesus Christ. Everything. And a person might say, well, yes, but here's the thing. I'm not as bad as I could be. I mean, I've thought of being worse. I'm not as bad as the person at that other church. Have you heard about them? I'm not as bad as my parents were. Their parents. And the thing of it is when you measure yourself against somebody else, you always come out looking pretty good. But here's the thing we need to know, and it's made plain to us in Romans 1. The only righteousness that God approves is the righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ. Do you see how you need this Jesus? How do you gain this righteousness from God? How does this righteousness that is made available in the person and work of Jesus become yours? Well, look at verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice the repetition of the word faith. I'm just spitballing here, but I'm thinking this is to do with faith. Righteousness from God is provided in Christ alone, and it's received by faith alone. It's not to do with whether you've taken communion enough times. It has not to do with whether you've been to church enough times. How many times you've been baptized. Lord willing, just the once. From beginning to end, this righteousness provided in the gospel is received by faith. By faith. As it is written. What is that about, do you suppose? Well, Paul is actually quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. That's in the Old Testament. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't that a different economy of God? That Old Testament stuff? Romans is in the New Testament. I mean, wasn't God mostly mad in the Old Testament? And then in the New Testament, Jesus came and God is really nice now. Do you really know? We laugh at the silliness of that, but do you realize people think these things? And so we need these reminders that God is immutable. He does not change. He's never needed to change. He's perfect in all of his attributes. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of today. And God has always related to his chosen people on the basis of their faith in him. In the prophet Habakkuk's day, wickedness was rampant in Israel. And we know a little bit about this because we've been working our way through the book of Hosea, haven't we, some of us? And we understand that God's people had strayed tremendously far away from loyalty to God. And God says through his prophet Habakkuk, I am going to judge my people through the Babylonian Empire. A people more wicked than Israel. And Habakkuk is crying foul to God. How can you use a people who are more wicked than we are to judge us? And Habakkuk was perhaps a bit embarrassed, even ashamed at what God was allowing to take place. But what seemed like divine inaction. And let me just submit to you that there are Christians today who act a bit embarrassed, a bit ashamed at what God allows to happen among human beings like us these days. We perceive that to be some kind of divine inaction in the face of wickedness. And we've forgotten that God's ways are not our ways. His power is expressed very differently than the way we sometimes want heaven's power to be displayed. And so God said to this ancient prophet, look, one day I will reveal my righteousness and the rightness of what I am doing around my world. There's nothing you can do now to fix your situation. There's nothing you can do to fix what's wrong within you. I want you and the rest of my people to live by faith. Not by sight, faith. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. How do you become a saved person? How can we be just by God's measure? By faith. Faith in Christ. Listen, if you are here today and you have been obsessed with doing enough to be saved, let me just encourage you to take that obsession straight to the foot of the cross of Jesus. Because he has done everything necessary to save you. His broken body, his shed blood, his victory over sin, over sin's death. He is your only hope. And what a hope he is. How do you live as a saved person? How do you live as one who is justified by faith alone in Christ alone? You live by faith in Christ. In other words, your security is not in what you do for God. Don't think that. Your assurance is not in your feelings of elation, your feelings of exuberance. Of course the gospel produces feelings. How can you not have glad feelings about what we've just experienced today? I mean, if you're not feeling some joy, check your pulse. It's worse than you thought. But here's the thing. We're not meant to live on feelings. Feelings come and go. And people these days seem to want a religion that is always producing warm feelings, exuberant feelings. And there's all sorts of stupid things happening in churches these days to try to whip up feelings. And the gospel comes to us and says, look, if you're primarily in search of feelings, primarily in search of an experience, you need to be careful not to come to the gospel wrongly. The gospel doesn't come to you and ask you how you feel. It asks you, what do you think of Jesus? Who is he to you? What is your relationship with him? I have a note in my notes that says, can end here. And I have a thought in my head that says, that ain't going to happen. Here's the thing. I don't want us to leave here today wondering, what exactly is faith then? I believe all of this, but what if I don't believe enough? You ever have that stray thought? What if I don't have the kind of faith that Esmond and Andrew had getting up here in front of all you guys? So I want to try to explain this mystery of faith that is a gift from God. We can't create it ourselves. It is given to us from the Lord. But that doesn't mean it cannot be described. Saving faith has some key ingredients, and I'm just going to mention three of them before we wrap up here. First of all, faith requires knowledge. Faith requires knowledge. You have faith in something or someone because you have knowledge of it. Where there is faith, there is knowledge. So that God comes to you in the gospel and he tells you things you would not otherwise know. He tells you, for example, that this Jesus who walked planet Earth and spoke like no one ever spoke, but ate and drank and breathed and related to people in his humanity, this Jesus is God. God come from heaven to live righteously as a man among sinful people like you. And like me. And then this Jesus allowed himself. I love the way Pastor Earl described this during communion. You know, we don't want to think of Jesus being drugged to that cross. He willingly went to that cross for love's sake. Love for the Father. So that he might take upon himself the wrath for sin. Our sin, not his. And what Jesus, the man who is God, proclaimed from that cross, it is finished, is true for all who believe in him. And you must have knowledge of these truths. Paul will later say this to the Romans, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, without someone proclaiming? People cannot believe what they do not know. Faith requires knowledge. You need to know God and what he has done for you in Christ. And here's the thing, friends, you and I are surrounded by people every day who need to know what God has done for them in Christ. We are seriously in error if we think the people of our age know the gospel. But let me just encourage you, if you're wondering, what does my faith have to be? You don't have to know everything to believe, do you? Faith does not require an exhaustive knowledge of the Bible. You don't need to know where Habakkuk is in your Bible. Aren't you glad for that? Some of you looked at me like, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. You don't have to know where Romans is in your Bible, though that would be commendable, obviously. You simply have to know God sent His Son into the world to justify you. And this is the only way you can be justified. You don't have to know what sanctification is to be saved. Do you know what sanctification is? Well, that's a wonderful thing to know. And you will be sanctified as a saved person. You don't have to know what glorification is to be saved. Have you heard about glorification? That there's a day coming when you will have been saved from even the presence of sin? As you live in the presence of Christ? As you see Him as He is and are made like Him? You don't have to know what glorification is, but all who trust in Christ will be glorified. You don't have to know what sovereign election is to be saved. But all who are saved have been chosen of God before the foundations of the earth. You don't have to have advanced theology degrees. How many of you are glad for that? Those are good to have. Please don't misunderstand me. Those are good to have. But you simply have to know God in Christ has provided everything you need as a sinner in order to be saved. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, whom I disagree with on many things. I think a lot of stuff he got wrong. But after a lifetime of study, he was asked to share the greatest insight he had discovered in all of his time as a theologian. And do you know what he said? This is 3 or 4 years before he died. He said this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he wasn't senile. He wasn't making a joke. But he was saying, as he remembered what his mother used to sing to him when he was a little child, that unless you become like a child, Jesus said, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you know this? So there's knowledge in faith. People must know this. Do you realize that that means that some of us are going to have to leave this room and actually name Jesus outside the walls of a church? But here's the thing. Knowledge of the gospel alone is not faith. There are always those people who say, I don't need to hear this from you Christians. I've already heard this before. I don't need to come to church. Thank you for inviting me, but you don't understand. I've already heard that story before. See, knowing truth is not the same thing as possessing truth. If I seem burdened today, this is why. Just knowing stuff is not the same thing as possessing stuff. So knowledge alone is not faith. Faith requires agreement. It requires agreement. Faith agrees that everything God says to you in His gospel is true because it comes from God. And so you come to the gospel with all that you understand, but listen, you come to the gospel with all that you don't understand. And you receive it as true because it comes from God who is true. I don't become a Christian by understanding it all. I don't even live as a Christian by understanding at all. I'm always growing in my understanding of the wonder of my Savior. But I do agree what God says is true. I know this gospel is true. I agree to it by faith. Do you agree with God's gospel? Say, well, I know it. I'm not asking you if you know it. I'm glad for that. Or do you agree with it? You agree with it? Faith requires agreement. Listen, lots of people know the Bible really well and are not saved. So knowledge alone is not enough. Lots of people agree that God's word is true, that it really does come from God, and yet they are still not saved. Yes, I agree I'm a sinner. I agree that God has given good news to sinners, but they remain outside the kingdom. Why is that? It's like this. If I know the ship is sinking, and I know life preservers are highly recommended to people on sinking ships, but I don't put one on, I'm still sinking. Faith requires trust. It requires knowledge. It requires agreement. And it requires trust. Are you trusting in God's gospel? Here's what I mean. When our daughter, Sarah, was 4 or 5 years old, I used the very limited motor skills I have to build a crude treehouse for our kids. It was maybe 5 feet off the ground, maybe. And our little girl, Sarah, had climbed up this rope ladder to get up into the treehouse. And after a few minutes, she discovered, much to her horror, she couldn't get down. She couldn't go down the rope ladder. It was just too terrifying for her. And when you're 4 or 5 years old, you know, just that distance above, it might as well have been the Empire State Building. And so she's at an impasse. And I stand there next to the fort, and I'm holding my arms out to her. Just jump. Daddy's not going to drop you. I'm not going to let you fall. And every dad in this room knows I was praying, Lord, don't let me drop her. Do not let me drop this. And she wouldn't do it. I mean, she just struggled big time to be like all in. That's quite a commitment, right? Just jump. But eventually something changed, and I'd like to think it was she knew something of her father that I could and would catch her, keep her safe. But anyway, she jumped, and by God's grace, she was safe. It's not enough to know about the love of God in Christ. And it's not enough to agree that God has loved simple men, sinful men and women. You personally must fall into the arms of this God who loves you and has promised to keep you, to hold you. Cast yourself entirely upon His mercy, His promise in His gospel. What He says He will do for you, He will do for you. So the gospel is not merely a theological proposition. Don't think that. It's more than that. Hell is full of people who know the Bible and can recite gospel facts. Trust is to do with you. Trust is to do with your life surrendered to God on the basis of what He has done for you in Christ. In Genesis 15, we read of a fellow by the name of Abraham, and he heard a promise that God made to him. And Abraham, just hearing that promise from God, God did not call that righteousness. Abraham even agreed that the promise he heard was from God, but God did not call that faith. The scripture says this, that in response to God's promise to him, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham jumped into God's arms. Have you? Abraham trusted his entire life to the covenant promise God had made to him and to his people. Have you done this? That's what God calls righteousness. And it's a righteousness from outside of you, outside of me. A righteousness found only in Christ. So faith requires knowledge. Faith requires agreement. And faith requires trust. You're all in for God because God the Son is all in for you. Just as Esmond and Andrew got all wet, every bit of them, so the believer's entire life is immersed in Christ. Let me just end with this. I can think of no better day. I can think of no better time. For you who have been holding the gracious offer of God in Christ at a distance, to come to Him. The scripture says, repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You'll find that He welcomes you with open arms. Strong arms that won't drop you. Strong arms that will hold you fast. As you're being sanctified until that day that you will find that you've been glorified as you live in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonder of your gospel. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus for love's sake to be for us what we cannot be. To give to us what we cannot obtain any other way. We thank you for your mercy and your love for people like us, that you would condescend yourself to leave the glory of heaven and take the form of a bondservant all the way to that cross. We thank you, Jesus, that you not only died for us, but you rose again for us. You're alive today. And I pray, Lord, as you have been lifted up, that you would draw any who are apart from you to yourself. We ask you this for your name's sake. Amen.